Well, good morning, everyone. One thing I can say I'm thankful for in this assembly, in this congregation, is that this moment right here where somebody gets up to open the Bible and start talking about it is not the only thing that this church does. I'm very thankful for preaching and for teaching, and I can't stress enough the importance of those and good understandings of the Bible, but I also do you get sad when I see churches where that's the only reason people come together on a Sunday is so that they can sit under a guy who talks for half an hour to an hour and then go home and talk about what he said. But I'm thankful that the time given to prayer, especially to prayer, but also to praising God with heartfelt worship that could be hymns, it could be contemporary songs, but a devotion to just worship Christ together. And then the fellowship that comes with it in our dialogue hour in breaking bread or donuts, if you count that as bread together sometimes. In the fellowship, knowing that it does function as a body and that the teaching is not the only thing that this assembly does or is known for or enjoys. So I praise God for that. That being said, while we were singing, I was praying for a minute, and I felt an exhortation from the Spirit, and I don't exactly know what he meant, but I'm sure he'll make me know what it means as I'm talking. He said, "Preach, don't just teach today." So we'll see what comes about from that, but we will continue with 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As I was reading and studying this week, my hope was to get through the whole chapter, but we'll see if we get through verse 2. If you'll bow your heads for a moment of prayer with me over the teaching and the preaching. Heavenly Father, we have heard from you today. There are many things that we have lifted up to you in prayer and asked for your help and your intercession in. Asking for you to step in and mediate for us in the affairs of our life and the lives of those around us. Asking for mercy, for grace, for healing, for power, for wisdom, for so many things, Lord, that all come exclusively from you and nothing else. We've also worshiped you, I believe, in spirit and in truth, and have lifted our voices in loving you, Lord. And now I pray that you will help us to lift our spirits and fix our thoughts and our minds on you, Christ, our crucified and now living Savior. Help us to love you and to know you, Jesus, and to just marvel at who you are and at what you have done, what you are doing and have promised yet to do. Lead me, Lord, to preach, as Paul even says here in this text that we hope to cover, with power, that though my words may be in weakness and in trembling, yet may the power of God be made known so that people would not trust in the wisdom of men, nor in the power of men, but in the power of God and in demonstration of the Spirit. Demonstration of the Spirit that doesn't have to be in signs and wonders, but in whatever manifestation you should show yourself, Lord. Knowing that we don't want to convince people of you and reveal you to people simply through magic tricks, nor through great and awe-inspiring deliveries of messages, but through the power of God on the heart, working on the Spirit in conviction and in encouragement, or even in judgment, Lord, in whatever form you reveal yourself. I pray that you would be known, you would be loved, and you would be worshiped by me and by everyone who hears, Lord. May your Spirit be with us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are talking in chapter 1 so far, a recap for those who haven't been with us on the previous two sessions. We're in the city of Corinth, listening in on Paul's second letter to these people in a city that is wealthy, that is well endowed with various cultures, various teachings and ideas, filled with smart people, filled with pagan magicians and all kinds of either end of the spectrum, lots of stuff going on. people trying to convince the church one way or another. There's false teachers coming in, trying to trick them, trying to lead them away from the gospel they first heard, and especially trying to trick them using lots of clever philosophies, using lots of worldly teachings and appeals. So what Paul has been talking to them so far about is, one, warning them not to get divided, not to pick sides and pick camps as if they could divide up the gospel and take one piece or another. As one man I read once said, just as Christ's garment was one without seam and therefore should not be torn, so is his teaching. There is no seam in the gospel where you can separate it and pull it apart. It is one message. And Paul says that he and Apollos and Peter and Christ himself were all preaching that one message. So not to divide asunder and start picking at each other over this. Then he appealed to them, telling them to be reminded that the gospel does not come through man's wisdom, through persuasive arguments, and it doesn't come to the wise and the powerful and the noble and the best of the best, even exhorting them to say, remember who you were at the beginning, that not many of you in this church were wise or powerful or of high standing in society, but you were the least and the last, most of you, who are part of this assembly, yet Christ called you. His last exhortation was to say, by his doing, meaning by God's doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written and just as Nathan displayed for us this morning, let him who boasts boast in the Lord, not in himself. So let's pick up then, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We'll just start right there. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I love that the name of this church is Jesus is Lord Community Church. It could also be named Jesus is crucified and Jesus is risen and Jesus is ascended and Jesus is Lord. I think it's a fitting name, but I love that our name implies all the previous steps. Jesus is manifest, Jesus is crucified, Jesus is risen, Jesus is ascended, and now, as always, but now fully more established and known, Jesus is Lord. So why does Paul tell us he didn't want to know anything among the Corinthians? Some speculate this means he didn't want to hear anything from them but this, or that he didn't want to teach anything but this. Either way, this was exclusively what he wanted to talk about when he came to the Corinthians, was Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why was that the case? He prefaces that by saying, I didn't come with superiority of words or of wisdom, meaning he didn't want to get into the nitty-gritty of theology yet with them. We'll talk about this later. He does say that they impart wisdom to those who are mature, but to those who are new, to those who are young in faith, which in a spiritual sense means those who are wise according to the world, that equates to young in spiritual knowledge. He says, I was going to keep it simple, keep it to the bedrock, which is Christ and him crucified. Now, why does he not just say Christ? Why does he have to say Christ crucified? Imagine what our gospel is, what our stance of faith is without Christ crucified. We stand on the same footing as the rest of the world. We have a great teacher. We have Christ and him preaching, Christ and him performing miracles, Christ and him feeding the hungry, Christ and him flipping tables in the temple, Christ and him saving one life after another from sickness or disease or bad habits, maybe. We have Christ and him rebuking hypocrites. We have Christ and him worker of miracles and show and teller of power. But Christ and him crucified, we have a change in the story. We have a humble God, and we have the turning point in our story through that humility of Christ, which is our wisdom, our righteousness, and our sanctification and our redemption, as Paul said in the previous verses. Because without Christ crucified, we really have nothing. without him crucified, we have another Aristotle or Plato or Muhammad or Buddha or insert your other name from other religion, philosophy, or class. Without Christ crucified, we as Christians, as Paul later says, are of all men to be most pitied, because we believe in a God who is humiliated. We believe in a God who is actually killed. And we don't take that with shame. We don't downplay that part like many other religions would. They talk about the teachings while they were alive. They'll talk about the acts and the supposed wonders or the great followings that other men had throughout history. We talk about him at the point of his death more than anything, because his death is what purchased our life. So without this, we are just like everybody else. This is what Paul came to tell the Corinthians. You are not to be like every other religion and every other sect and every other class that is around you. And if I come to you with words of wisdom, and if I come trying to race you on to maturity that you're not ready to embrace, you will be just like everybody else. You will be obsessed with theological terminology. You will be obsessed with moralistic behaviors. You will be consumed with works of righteousness. You'll be consumed with forming traditions. And you will not be set apart by Christ and him crucified. You will be like we later read about in the letter to the Ephesians that Jesus wrote to them, saying, "You have forgotten your first love." I love reading about that letter to the Ephesians, where it's not that they're just stagnant, not doing anything, like Laodicea, the lukewarm water. Actually, Jesus says, you are great at holding on to the teachings you were given. You are so good at pointing out those who are false, who claim to be true, but you've forgotten your first love. It's the same warning that Paul is giving to the Corinthians. It's the same warning that every congregation must hear and hear often is, do not leave your first love. And how do we leave our first love of Christ? We forget him crucified. We think of him in any other context. We think of him as a ascended, distant, far-off Savior. We think of him like that picture. We think of him as someone glowing with hands wide, standing on a mountaintop far away from us. We think of him as someone on the other end of a phone, maybe, when we pray. Someone who we assume can hear us, but we don't really know if he's actually hearing or giving an answer. Or else we think of him as someone who gave us a good example of social justice. Someone who fed the poor, who looked after the outsiders, who cared about the widows and the orphans, who looked after kids. We think of him as a great man, just like everybody else. But if we miss Christ crucified, we miss the greatest act of his love. It was his love that he laid himself down, not just to set an example, not just to set us free, but to bring us in. Christ and him crucified. Crucified so that he could bear the full penalty of the sin of all who would believe in him. Crucified so that he would put to open shame the wisdom of the world, who expected him to follow their patterns to be a savior and to be God. Crucified to undo and overcome the work of Satan, to transform the very nature and the use and the purpose of death. Crucified to show his love for us. Crucified to show his obedience to the Father. Crucified to give us an image to remember him by. But not just to remember him in pain, but to remember that crucifixion that also brought about new life, so we could remember him there. Crucified so that we would also remember as the Last Supper, that we would remember his body broken and his blood poured out for us. It's very clear this is the most important message in the scriptures. The most important message for Christians to believe is Jesus Christ crucified. If we lose that, we have really lost everything. It's the central doctrine of all Christianity, as if you do not have a crucified Savior, You have a lot of heresies going in all kinds of different ways. There's a documentary that's very, very good. It's called The American Gospel, Christ Crucified. It talks about all the false doctrines that have come out of American teaching to put away the cross, to make the cross empty of its value, to focus on other things. One key aspect that they want to take away from that cross is that on that cross, Jesus did not just bear the whips of Romans, the spit and slaps of the Jews, and the mockings of criminals around him, nor did he just bear the abandonment of his disciples. It was not all the human stuff that he was facing. It was the wrath of God on his own son. And many, many things that would call themselves churches in America and now around the world want to take that part away. They say, no, it was just all love. It was just Jesus acting in love, and there was nothing else to it. God was not angry. You know, God turned his face away because he couldn't stand to look at his son. That's not true. Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Why did the Father turn his face away from his son while he was being crucified? Because for that moment, Christ bore the image of all of his people's sins. He became not a sinner himself, but he became the stand-in, the substitute, the representation for the worst that we have ever had to offer. That anyone who will ever believe and has ever believed upon him, all of our wicked deeds, all of our evil thoughts, all of our hate towards God was put on Jesus. He stood there as a substitute in our place so that now we could stand without any of that. So God turned his face away, not because he was too sad to look at his son, but because his son was willingly taking the punishment for all of us, and that punishment deserved a cold shoulder to us. Our sin deserved a cold shoulder from God, deserved his turning away, deserved his passing over us with his mercy, that is, but striking us with anger. That is exactly what happened to Jesus on that cross, and that is why Paul's great focus is right here on that cross. Because the wrath of God did not pass over Jesus so that it would pass over us. That's the picture in Exodus, the angel of death passing over the people because the blood was over them. The blood of Christ is over us. It is a veil and a covering for us so that death would pass over. But also, in that turning away of the Father's face, mercy did pass over Christ. It was not extended to him. The favor of God the Father was not given to Jesus. The strength and the fortitude and the joy of the Holy Spirit was not... Let me retract a moment. He did have joy set before him. He did have joy set before him, but the comfort of the favor and the strength of the Spirit was not his so that it could be ours. This is why for centuries since that cross, Christians have gone to their own crosses, some crucified upside down, some crossed on fire, some in the dirt, some on mountains, some buried in holes, some with excruciating punishments that on a physical level were actually much worse than what Jesus physically faced. But we were given the favor of God, and his wrath passed over us in those moments, where for Jesus that was not the case. He faced the anger of men and the anger of God and had no one to help him. And he did that as an act of love for us and obedience to the Father because the Father himself also loved us. So he had to be crucified so that we would not have to be. Paul is telling this to the Corinthians so that they will remember their first love. They will remember the love that was first shown to them and the love that now ought to compel them to godliness so that they will not forget that cross and they will not forget that crucified Savior and simply remember Jesus Christ for what he told them to do, for the things he told other people not to do. Because without that, without remembering Christ in him crucified at the center of our thinking, the center of our faith, the center of our behaviors, we become mean or weird or crazy or cold or foolish. Charles Spurgeon at one point had a sermon devoted to this verse as well, and he said there is any other point of Christian teaching that if you make that your sole focus, you will go insane. You will become a crazy person and an annoying, foolish, hard-hearted person if you make your sole focus any point but this one. And we all have our tastes of that. We know people who are cold as stone and stubborn and proud because the sovereignty of God and predestination has become their entire world of worship. We know others who are insane, who are crazy, and will believe anything that is told to them under any pretenses because they have made revelation from the Holy Spirit their entire focus. They think of nothing else. They can't get on any other train, and so they'll believe anything that comes along in that banner, and it leads them to be gullible. One of my former mentors would talk about how he was doing traveling preaching at one point, and there was some kind of quote-unquote revival teaching that was going before them, that it seemed like they were just visiting whatever church they went to, but visiting one day ahead, because they'd show up and people would be barking like dogs, slithering on the floor like snakes, howling like wolves, acting like cats, various animals, or just yelling under the pretense of this is the Spirit's doing, because that's all they wanted. All they wanted was the Holy Spirit. They were over it with Jesus. They didn't want the Bible because that was what, you know, that was for yesteryear. They didn't want Christ and him crucified. They heard enough about that in Sunday school. They wanted the Holy Spirit, as if the Holy Spirit was different than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Others become cold. They just think about the teachings of Jesus and living a good, upstanding moral life. I mentioned this last week, but Benjamin Franklin was one of those. He respected the teachings of Jesus and said it was the best moral code that had ever been devised, but that's all it was to him. And so he was a very unempathetic person. He was smart, and he was well-behaved, but he was uncaring. He lacked unction. He lacked power. But Jesus Christ and him crucified, Christian, can't go wrong if you stay there. Go on to maturity if you will. Praise God, he will bring you there, but you won't go sideways if you stay there. Even the thief on the cross started there. What was his means of salvation? Same as everybody else. God told him he could come. But what did he recognize? This man on the cross is the Savior. He is God. And he is in power right now. Even in his weakness, even in this moment where he is being crucified, this thief had his eyes open to recognize this man before me is God himself, and he is taking on lordship. And I hope he remembers me in that. And he was remembered in that. Just as anyone who looks at that cross and remembers Christ puts their hope and their trust in him, anyone whose eyes have been opened to recognize that is their security, there it is. There's your salvation. Just as we are told that the serpent in the wilderness in the Old Testament, Israel sinned, and so God sent poisonous snakes among them, and people were dying from these snakes. And Moses was told, build a copper snake, put it on a pole, and anyone who looks at that snake will be healed from their poison and will not die. Now, why is it then? Why was the image of the very thing that was killing them, the thing that they would look to be healed from their disease? It seems odd. And later, Israel was even found worshiping. They had to destroy that copper snake or bronze snake. I forget which metal it was, but they had to destroy it because the people were worshiping it as their god. It was King Asa who later broke it into pieces, but God told them to build it at first. But it was an image of the very thing that was killing them. And Paul later tells us that was a picture of Christ. And just as that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so Jesus said of himself, the Son of Man must be lifted up. So that serpent, an image that was made to represent the thing that was striking and killing the people who had sinned, who had brought that curse on themselves, was lifted up, and so if they would look at that, they would be healed. So Christ was lifted up as the image, the stand-in, the representation of all of our sin. It is said in Deuteronomy, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, that the wrath of God is against them. So Jesus hung on that tree. There are Jews still today who will use that very verse in Deuteronomy to say Jesus couldn't have been God, he couldn't have been the Messiah, because he would have had to be cursed then. That would make him imperfect if he was cursed, because cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And now, because we have forgotten Christ and him crucified, Christians are falling for that. And they are losing track of their belief because of this argument when they forget that's the point. Jesus became a curse for us. He became a curse on our behalf. He became the image of that serpent. He was crushed on our behalf on that cross, so that anyone who would look to him and believe on him would be healed from that very curse. That in him the curse would be broken on us, and we would have redemption, righteousness, sanctification, and wisdom. All of these from Christ and him crucified. We can't get off of this. We can't think that Christ was up there and he didn't feel any pain and he was just a model figure who was doing some symbolic act. He felt all of that pain. He was not spared a moment of it. There is a reason why he was the only one in all of Christian history about to face a cross, at least that we know of the martyrs, who asked that it wouldn't happen. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs or any other account of martyrs throughout history, and you find them rejoicing. You don't even have to go that far. Go to Acts and you find the disciples glad that they were bearing that suffering. Paul himself boasts in the fact that he suffered and he endured affliction for the name of Jesus, and yet Jesus himself was afraid in the garden, and he was stressed about it, stressed to the point of sweating blood. He asked 3 times that God the Father would actually spare him of this, and that if there was any other way it could be done. Why? Because he was not given the grace that we were given. Because he had to do that so that we would be able to have that grace. So that when we go to our own crosses, when martyrs have died for the name of Jesus, they have had the smiling favor of God on them. They've had, like Stephen, Jesus giving them a standing ovation from heaven, ready to welcome them with open arms into glory. They've had the Holy Spirit work so powerfully on them, even on their physical bodies, that it was said of one brother, Lawrence, they took a sheet of metal, laid it over a bed of coals to the point where that metal grew red hot, and then they tied him down onto that metal. They said to look at his face, it was like a man sleeping on the most comfortable bed ever known to man. Such peace, such comfort. And he was given that because Jesus was not given that. Jesus suffered so that we could have the comfort he deserved, because he was crucified on our behalf. So when we preach, when we share the gospel, when we strive to convict anyone of their sin, we have to remember, don't try and win them with clever arguments. Don't try and convince them with displays of power. You don't need tongues or raising the dead or anointings of oil to show the power of God. Does God show his power in those ways? Yep. But where does the real power lie? Why do we even have any of that power? Christ and him crucified. If it's important that anyone know anything about Christianity, they have to know that. They have to know that Jesus was not just a good example. He was not just a good teacher. He was not a social activist. They don't even need to know that he hears them when they're praying or that he can forgive their sins right now. They have to know that he bore their sins. They have to know that he is not just an unjust judge in the heavens who is winking at sin and saying, I'll let you through. It's okay. I know you still love your sin. I know you've still steeped in it like a sponge in water, soaking it up, but it's okay. You can get through. No, that would be a wicked, evil judge. The judge who simply drops all charges against a murderer because he's a nice judge. He doesn't want to be mean to anybody. This is a judge instead who paid the penalty for the criminal so that justice would not be perverted or cast aside. And not only did he pay the penalty for that criminal, he also bought that criminal's future freedom, not just so that criminal could go and continue in his crimes and in his evil, but so that he would be remade, so that he would be reformed, born again with a new name, a new nature, as a new creature. If we don't have Christ crucified, we don't become born again. We are still in our sins if he was not crucified for us and then raised for us. And all of our hope in Resurrection Sunday, thinking of he is risen, our God is alive, that means nothing if he never died. I mean, he never experienced pain. Why do we have to rejoice that he's alive? He's always been that way. But if he died on our behalf, we know what that means. We don't have to die on our own behalf. A sacrifice was given. A substitute took our place. Christ was crucified. That's where all the power comes from. That's where all the truth finds its root. If we get off base, we are way out in left field, outside the fence, and we're not even thinking clearly. There's other things that we'll get into with 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and 2 Timothy and things we've already covered, but all of those things have to stay grounded in remember Jesus Christ, him crucified. If we can't remember anything else from anything else we say or anything else we read, remember that. Not to get stuck as we move on, we're going to talk about some touchy stuff in these upcoming weeks. We're going to talk about sexual immorality, lawsuits within the church. We're going to talk about sexual immorality again. We're going to talk about rules for marriage and singleness. We're going to talk about giving and tithing. We're going to talk about food, head covering, spiritual gifts, tongues, prophecy. Oh boy. We're going to talk about the resurrection. We're going to talk about new bodies. We're going to talk about collection of gifts. We're going to talk about his instructions and greetings. Then we're going to get into 2 Corinthians. We're going to talk about forgiveness. We're going to talk about weakness. We're going to talk about boasting and even godly sarcasm. So many things that we're going to talk about. But right here we start. All of that stems only so far as we have the maturity to hear it based on our ability to remember this. Christ and him crucified. If you don't know Christ and him crucified, if you don't know what that means, if you don't know what that implies for you, I don't care if you have head coverings or not. I don't care if you're speaking in tongues or not. I don't care if you have a great, well-thought-out exposition of the function of the church. It doesn't matter if you don't have Christ and him crucified straightened out at the beginning. It doesn't matter what your beliefs are on Christian divorce and remarriage, your belief on the excellence of love and loving your neighbors and everything, if you don't have a reason and a source from which that love comes. Really, none of it matters. Nathan's exhortations to us from 2 Timothy, warning us of the things that we'll face inside the church and outside, warning us of ungodly behavior, devilishness, and gossip, warning us how to conduct ourselves within the house of God, how to be good ministers and athletes and farmers in the name of Christ. None of that means anything if we don't have Christ and him crucified at the very beginning. So at the same time as we walk into our dialogue hour, there is everything to talk about and there's not much more to add. It's as some people said that the gospel is so simple that a child could swim in it safely without drowning, but at the same time so deep and so rich and so expansive that an elephant could drown in it. Something that can be summed up in the simplest words, Christ died for sinners, of which we are the foremost. It could also cannot be captured in all the words that have ever been spoken in the universe. Since the beginning of time, not all the words that have ever been uttered could capture the depth and the height and the breadth of God's love for us that was shown on the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to remember you like this. To remember that in your suffering, you also won the greatest victory. To remember that you are our substitute, Lord. We don't just take this sacrifice, this payment of our debt as a mere free ticket to great privileges and to continue living as we have been. It was a payment, Lord, that was to buy us, not just away from something so we could live to ourselves, but to buy us for yourself. As it's often been said, Lord, by many, many men who have loved you very much, God has saved us from himself, for himself, and by himself. You've saved us from the just punishment from you that we deserved and even in many cases asked for. You saved us for yourself so that we could be born again, new creatures, rescued from the dominion of Satan and sin and death and the world and our own flesh, and born again into a new life with a new spirit that is not our own, but it is yours, which is freedom and sonship and adoption. And you've saved us by yourself, Lord. We did not have to get up on that cross with you. We did not have to get up and be crucified on the other side of it and face that suffering too. Bearing our own crosses today, Lord, is not a way of saying that we now have to go and do likewise to your sacrifice, but to remember yours. Remember that you did all of the work. To remember, Lord, that it is not our looking up to that pole of bronze. It is not looking up to that is our act of salvation. It is your power in it. We're not saved by looking to Jesus. We're saved by Jesus, who causes us to look to him. Lord, if any of us have believed, it is because you have opened our eyes and turned our heads to look at you, because you desire to save us. It is not that you stand there pleading and begging and hoping that someone will see what you did and be thankful for it. It is an act that you did. As the one song lyric I've grown to love so much, it is not a cross that hopes or tries, but one that seals, secures, and binds. The cross is powerful, Lord, only because of you, not because it's two pieces of wood and some nails, not because just somebody hung on it, but because you, the Son of God, hung on it in our place, because you were judged by men and by God alike, found innocent and yet punished as if guilty, so that we, though being found guilty, could be treated as innocent without any violation of justice. We thank you, God, that you are fair and you have always been fair. You've always done what is fair. You've never chosen to be merciful instead of just with us. You have been just and merciful because Jesus, he bore justice due us so that you could become just and the justifier of us. Help us to remember this, Lord, and therefore not to be wise or great or powerful in our own eyes, but to trust in you and to thank you, Lord, that now, as we observe Pentecost Sunday, thankful that because of you, your cross, we could enjoy the power of Pentecost, the new life, Lord, revelation of the new kingdom that you have brought us into and in which we reign under you as Lord of all. Thank you that we can remember this week by week at the Jesus is Lord Church. We remember that, Lord, and not just remember that you are Lord, but remember all the steps that led up to this. To remember that you were promised and then manifest and then crucified and then risen and ascended and now expected. We thank you, Lord, and we pray all of this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.